Let's pray. Father in heaven, may this sermon sing and celebrate the triumph of a sovereign God over suffering. I pray that this sermon would be wonderful counseling, because it proclaims the wonderful counselor. The Lord, truth be told, this is just training for counseling. Counseling is different than preaching. Help us, Lord, to become good counselors with this. There's a great trick to this, Lord. We don't preach at people in their sufferings when we're counseling them. We converse with them. We draw them out. We bring the healing of God's word to them. So, Lord, fit us now for that task. In Jesus' name, amen. This Lenten season, it's our privilege to enter into the second leg of our winter and spring preaching series. The series is called Competent to Counsel, a Biblical Vision for Soul Care in the Local Church. And for 7 Sundays, on the front end of this new year, we have been seeking as a congregation to grow in our convictions as it relates to biblical counseling. You may remember that not long ago we likened the Bible to a grand piano. Remember that image? We can thank David Powlison for that image if you like it. The Bible, says Powlison, is not a child's 8-key tin toy piano. It's a grand piano. And over 7 weeks together as a church, we have seen that. When you sit in front of your Bible, you are seated before an instrument that is capable of playing exquisite music, of singing into the soul and to the fallen condition of human beings. God's word can do that. You have a grand piano on your lap right now. How's it feel? Nevertheless, as we've said before, just because you're seated at a $50,000 Steinway doesn't mean you can play the thing. I mean, you have to admit that there's a universe of difference between banging on black and white ivory keys and making them sound like Mozart. Amen? And lest we think the image of the Bible as a grand piano is unnecessary or overdrawn for our purposes, allow me to remind us that human beings are complicated pieces of music. Nothing simple about a human being. We are not chopsticks. We are Chopin. We are not row, row, row your boat. We are a requiem. To mix our metaphors, people are deep, deep waters. With what instrument would you suggest to go fishing? Will you go fishing with self-help manuals, the weight of which the Barnes & Noble shelves just groan under? Is that what you'll use? Is that what you want someone to use with you? Will you go to the secular psychologies, hundreds of them? Will you go to so-called evangelical psychotherapy, so-called? Or will you throw in your lot with the wonderful counselor, with Jesus Christ, who's the creator and redeemer of souls? If we fail to understand precisely who Jesus is, we will fail to appreciate the Bible he so loved and used. This week, and each week during the Lenten season, we are going to study how to counsel. How to counsel the sufferer, how to counsel the depressed, the anxious, the addict, the person struggling with same-sex attraction, and the embittered. We're going to learn how to approach all of these people in need of change, for we ourselves are people in need of change. Thank you, Paul Tripp, for that great phrase. We're going to do this, and we're going to do it from the pages of the Bible, because all of these pages point to a person, to the person and work of Jesus. We don't counsel a theory here at Mount Free Church. We counsel a person. We counsel Jesus. So let's get started with the big idea today. Here's the headline. While much of soul care speaks to sinning, frequently it will focus on the universal experience of suffering. While much of soul care speaks to sinning, frequently it will focus on the universal experience of suffering. And again, soul care, counseling, spiritual direction, if these words just drive you up the wall, conversations. While much of our conversations should speak to sinning, they frequently will focus on the universal experience of suffering. New Testament scholar Don Carson observes, quote, "The unavoidable reality is that if we live long enough, we will suffer," end quote. He knows whereof he speaks. I watched him during my seminary days care for his wife Joy while they walked through cancer. They suffered beautifully. Carson's right, and you know he is. The unavoidable reality is that if we live long enough, we're going to suffer. No one's exempt from that. And Christians aren't simply interested in knowing how to suffer well, although that would be a nice thing. We're interested in that, don't get me wrong. But what we're really on about as a church is helping others to suffer well. That's the role of the church. Not just to hang on to a life preserver, but to get our feet on the beach and throw the life preserver out to other people. That's the role of the church, not the shrink. So by all means, if you're a Christian, apply these principles to your own life. Please do. But if you want to be a person in need of change, helping other people in need of change, then don't merely apply these points to yourself. Don't just be a receiver of truth this morning. Be a purveyor of it the rest of this week. How do we counsel the sufferer? Well, remember the five keys to gospel-saturated soul care. They're on your outline there. See if I can do them now. Seek to understand them. Labor to appreciate them. Come to empathize with them. Confess you're a lot like them. And then counsel God's word to them. And it's not, sometimes it's a combination of things. Sometimes you might do number four before you do number two, and so on. But those are the keys. And you say, well, I thought that was last week's sermon. Yes, it was. But you have to start there. That's our matrix for counseling. And it's a matrix, not the only one. It's a rubric for thinking about how to help people. Biblical counseling isn't just about quoting verses at people. Biblical counseling is about acting like Jesus when you're around people. If you want to become a great counselor, don't worry so much about becoming a great counselor. Instead, spend time with Jesus. He's a wonderful counselor. And you'll just start to pick up a sixth sense about how he dealt with people and how you should. Karl Barth once said, "Don't worry so much about getting to people as coming from Christ." When you come from Christ, you'll automatically get to the people. So walk with Jesus, and you'll have these five keys to gospel-saturated soul care just woven into the fabric of your life. But let's say we get to number five. What do you actually say to a sufferer? Trusting that you understand, appreciate, empathize with, and confess that you're a whole lot like them, what do you say to them? We never know what to say. Well, take for granted that your counselee is a perpetrator. But never forget they're also a victim. As a counselor, you will need to address three things. Suffering's duration. Suffering's prostration. And suffering's adoration. 3 points, and we'll take each in turn. Let's begin with that first point. Take for granted your counselee is a perpetrator. unless they're Jesus, and they're not. They're a perpetrator. But never forget they're also a victim. As a counselor, you'll need to address first suffering's adoration. Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? A reminder that if the psalm contains a superscription, and that's the dorky way to say it, but a title on the top of it, not in bold, but in all caps, to the choir master, a psalm of David, don't skip it. Pay attention to it. That's not a modern editor's comment. That's a Holy Spirit-inspired title. It's part of the Bible. To the choir master, a psalm of David. I can't avoid the pun, but those words ought to strike a chord with us. Okay? Psalm 13, as every one of the 150 psalms, is a song. It's a song. It's penned by David, but he handed it to the choir master. To the organist, to the lead worshiper, to the point person on the music team of ancient Israel. That matters because this song is about suffering. It's a lament. 21st century evangelicals know lots of musical styles, but we don't know lament very well. This is Jewish blues. How do you get to know this type of music? Read your Bible, especially the Psalms. John Calvin called the Psalms, quote, an anatomy of all parts of the soul. He goes on to say, there's not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that's not here in the Psalms represented to the reader as in a mirror. It's a Gray's Anatomy for the soul. It's a physician's desk reference. One of the experiences in the life of the soul that Psalms cover so well is suffering. Suffering. Remember, we learned last week from Bob Kellerman that when you seek to counsel a sufferer, you are, as it were, crawling inside the casket with them. You ready to do that? Most people won't. With you, and most people won't with anyone else. This is not for the faint of heart. Historically, the Church of Jesus Christ has conceived of the care and cure of souls in four modes or four lanes. Remember these: sustaining, healing, reconciling, guiding. You can put all of counseling in one of those four buckets. Sustaining the soul, healing the soul, reconciling the soul, guiding the soul. What do we mean by these? Well, by sustaining a soul, you're seeking to stop the bleeding. You're trying to put a tourniquet of words around somebody. Stop the bleeding. That's sustaining. Well, in healing a soul, then, you're seeking to soothe the wounds. Soothe the wounds. That's healing. You say, well, what about reconciling and guiding? What about sin issues? Well, without a doubt. I mean, you're counseling a person that's not Jesus, so there's going to be sin issues on the table, for sure. And when you're counseling someone, you want to address their standing before a holy God. You want to address their walk before a holy God. But the person you've got in front of you isn't even close to standing, much less walking. They are bleeding out. Their wounds are raw. Are they sinning? Probably. Wouldn't you be? We'll talk plenty about sinning, like the entire rest of the Lenten season. We'll focus on sinning just fine. Today's emphasis, the accent, if you will, is on suffering. Notice as you scan this psalm, there's not one verse that Jesus Christ himself couldn't pray and needing to cross his fingers in order to pray. Sinless Jesus could pray this psalm. Jesus did pray this psalm. He had a first century iPod. It had 150 songs on it. He liked all kinds of music. Jewish blues was a part of his palette. And track number 13 was very popular among first century Jews. So today we're talking about sustaining and healing the human soul. We want to stop the bleeding. We want to soothe the wounds. We want to address suffering. And you'll notice from verses 1 and 2 that when you're suffering, time is of the essence. This is the wisdom of the Bible. Time is of the essence. Not once, not twice, not three times. How many times? Four times. David cries out, "How long? How long? How long? How long?" Your friend doesn't necessarily want an immediate answer to that question. Okay? Think of it as a rhetorical question, at least to begin with. There's a sense in which this how long is rhetorical, but make no mistake, it is very real. When you're with someone who's suffering, whether sickness or physical abuse or verbal assault or relational alienation or persecution of some kind, maybe you're dying or you are grieving the death of someone who is or has, when you're suffering, this is the question you're asking, is it not? How long? How long is it going to feel this way, God? How long? 5 more seconds? 5 more minutes? Years? Decades? It's interesting. This psalm is a song, but you notice it's also a prayer. All psalms are prayers. It's a Christian prayer book, Jewish prayer book too. David is talking to God, and he says to him in verse 1, "How long will you hide your face from me?" Now, David's a good Jewish boy. He knows the Beruchah, the traditional Jewish blessing from number 6, and you know it too. I leave it with you like almost every Sunday. The Lord bless you and keep you. He knows that. And that benediction includes a promise. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. Right? That's a promise. The shining face of the Lord in the Bible is a token of God's blessing and pleasure. When God's shining his face on you, you feel like the chairman of the board used to feel when he was happy. He wrote, "I got the world on a string, right? Sitting on a rainbow, got that string around my finger." Happy times when you know God's face is shining on you. But what about when it seems like he's hiding it? Isn't that what verse 1 says? How long will you hide your face from me? David feels like he's been reverse benedicted by God. Cursed. He doesn't use the C word, but that's what he means. Add to that, he's got a broken heart. Verse 2. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? Now, David knew better than to follow his heart. Unlike most Americans, heart of the matter is his heart is the matter. And it's broken. He's got a busted soul. He feels terrible. And he doesn't know how much more he can take because he doesn't know how much longer this is going to go on. Have you been there? Sure you have. And if you're not there right now, the person sitting next to you might be. And if they are, whatever you do, don't sing Sinatra in their ear. You may have the world on the string, But what about when the bottom's fallen out of the life of someone that you love? What are you going to do? This friend is desperate for your help. What are you going to say? And if all you've got in your arsenal is, gray skies are going to clear up, stick out that noble chin. That's unbiblical. That's unloving. Proverbs 26:20 says, to anyone who sings such songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day. Imagine standing outside. It's like zero, right? And someone takes your coat off. It's sleeting in your soul, and then someone wants to take your coat off. We need to be careful. So what do you say? Well, there's no pat answer here. There's no boilerplate, as David Powlison likes to say. But if you're seeking to understand them, appreciate them, empathize with them, confess that you're a lot like them, you're like halfway home. You're going so much further than most anyone else will go or can go. But you've gotten that far with them. So take them to Psalm 13, 1 and 2, and just cry with them. Just sing Jewish blues with them. Help them see they're not alone. Help them see God's word can help them pray their pain. Which brings us to the second tip in counseling a struggler. Take for granted your counselee is a perpetrator, but never forget they're also a victim. As a counselor, you will need to address suffering's prostration. Prostration, verses 3 and 4. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say I've prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. So when I say prostration, I'm thinking of prayer. Prayer. Bowing our spirits, kneeling our souls before God. It's incredibly hopeful that this psalm is a prayer. Isn't it? And it's not just 3 and 4, it's the whole psalm. This sufferer is suffering under the gaze of God, and he knows it. Even atheists know it. Even agnostics know it. I was one 17 years ago. I knew it. We're suffering on the watch of a sovereign God. We're suffering under the gaze of a sovereign God. And occasionally we talk to God, even when we say we don't believe in God. I did it all the time as an unbeliever. David has more going for him, in other words, in this moment than he might realize. It doesn't always feel this way, but when you take your pain to God, you're doing very well. You can deliver all of that hurt, all that confusion, all of that just bewilderment to God. It's very helpful. And when you do that, you're heading in the right direction. Now, when you're counseling one of these folks, you can go here. They, I have found, most of the time want you to go there. And I found that believers who prayed with me when I was an unbeliever, I respected them terribly. I was thrilled to pray with people who would pray with me. I didn't know what to pray. I just let them pray for me. And it was really nice. We might be used to praying with other people as evangelicals, but most people aren't evangelicals. Praying together is strange stuff. Sincerely, it makes us unique, and we ought to lean into this distinctive. Prayer, especially in the midst of suffering, by its very nature, is an act of hope. Whether you're doing the praying or whether you're praying with someone else, it's an act of hope. We start with singing the blues alongside them. Yep, absolutely. But if all you do is commiserate with them, you're not helping them as much as you could be. Second step in counseling a sufferer, then, even before you talk on God's behalf to them, you should talk to God on behalf of them. Does that make sense? And if they're doing little to no praying themselves, then you can encourage them as part of their homework to pray. To talk with God. Stevie Wonder once said, have a little talk with God. Yeah. Years ago, Eugene Peterson wrote, Ministry to the sufferer must establish the significance of what is suffered. It must not concede its ultimacy. Amen. One way that we establish the significance of suffering without conceding that the suffering is going to win is by praying. It's serious enough to pray about, but you're hopeful enough that it's going to stop one day. And it will if they're in Christ. And notice part of this prayer has a rather tight structure to it. Verses 3 and 4, there's one request and three lests. You see that there? So the request is in the first half of verse 3. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes. It's a great request. Remember, he's got a broken heart. His heart isn't working properly. And Jews, Old Testament and New, felt as though, and we know it to be true, that their hearts have eyes. And so when my heart isn't working properly, part of that is because of that my heart's eyes are shut. The eyes of the heart is a synonym for faith. It's all over the Bible. One example will suffice. Ephesians 1:18, Paul intercedes for the church this way. Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened, that you may know the hope to which he's called you. So light up my eyes is one way of asking God for the gift of faith. Okay, enlightened eyes. The sufferer then wants to look past death. That's awesome. Only Christians can do that. Verse 3. And all his enemies. Verse 4. Prayer and faith gets you way up over the clouds, 30,000 feet, so you can see everything. Faith is that powerful. It's the victory that's overcome the world. And if your counselee, if your suffering friend could just get the eyes of their heart open long enough to see God's promises, it's going to be okay. They're going to be able to bear up under this no matter how long it lasts. As a Christian, you can remind them that for all who are in Jesus Christ, no pain lasts forever. As we said last week, for Christians, the storm is passing over. Hallelujah. Jeremiah Burroughs was a Puritan, and as many in his day, he suffered persecution. He died at the age of 47. In 1641, just a handful of years prior to his death, he wrote a book which, in my estimation, is his most important book. It's called Moses Self-Denial, and we quoted extensively from it 2 weeks ago in the community group study guide. He has a chapter in his book, Moses Self-Denial, that's titled, Faith is the Operative Principle. Faith is the operative principle. And Burroughs challenges our 21st century coddled conception of our right to complain as we suffer. Listen to the words of a man who has earned the right to speak on this topic. Burroughs writes, faith discharges the soul of the guilt of sin and the dreadful evil that falls upon it. Faith clears all before God and the soul. As soon as faith comes, the soul stands in the presence of God, and all the breach between God and it is made up. Strike, Lord, strike, said Luther, for I am absolved of my sins. Now, the soul has gotten a greater good than the world can afford and is freed from greater evils that the world can inflict. And here's what made me underline it in the book when I read it. A man who has been with the king and has gotten his pardon for his life is not troubled if he loses his glove or handkerchief as he comes out, nor if it should prove a rainy day as he returns home. End quote. That's maturity. That's maturity. And you can offer this to your counselee. They need the eyes of faith to see it, though. As we said in Sunday school, our sufferings and sins ought to be laid in the balance, and you just see which way's heaviest. Seriously, as a 21st century Christian, you got sufferings here, you got sins here, thunk. We should have a little perspective. And is this the first thing you say to a sufferer? No. No. But you should eventually. Because if you're going to give them Jesus, That's what Jesus plans to do. Another quote from Burroughs. Burroughs says in another place in this book, this includes your counselee, your friend, "The most noble blood on earth is tainted with high treason against the God of heaven." That's true, even as people are suffering. So if you've come to church today a rebel, it's my joy to offer you the terms of amnesty, forgiveness. Jesus lived in your place. He suffered. He never sinned, but he suffered with your sins on him, on the cross, that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. And if you turn from your sins and put your faith in Jesus, what will happen is what Martin Luther called the great exchange. All of your sin will be found to be borne by Jesus, and all of his righteousness and perfection will be applied to you. Justification by faith. The Bible says that Jesus died and was raised and is soon to return, and he's soon to return for all those who are eagerly waiting for him. In the middle of your sufferings, turn from your sinning today. You know, sinning creates suffering. Talk about that in the weeks ahead. Bow yourself low before the sovereign king over your sufferings. As a counselor, you will need to address suffering's prostration. Now, there's one final point, and we're out of time, so let me just outline it, and then we'll have a potluck. Okay? As a counselor, you will need to address suffering's adoration. Suffering's adoration. Here's the verses. But, I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Matthew Henry. What a surprising change is here in a few lines. In the beginning of the psalm, we have him drooping. Love that word. You got to go to a Puritan to get that word. Drooping, trembling, and ready to sink into melancholy and despair. But in the close of it, rejoicing in God, elevated and enlarged in his praises. See the power of faith, the power of prayer, and how good it is to draw near to God. What that quote is right here. Give it to you. Man, oh man. I have trusted in your steadfast love. A little verb tenses here. Just, I have trusted. Perfect tense. Past action with ongoing effects. I have trusted. And I'm trusting. Even though my boat is drawing a lot of water, there's ballast in my boat, and I'm not capsizing. And then, future tense, my heart shall rejoice. That's honest. It's true, if you're in Jesus. So just the verb tenses. Notice, too, the heart. Twice in this psalm. Heart of the matter is my heart is the matter. The heart is what's broken, up in verse 2, sorrow in my heart, and the heart is what is rejoicing, in verse 5. How long must I have sorrow in my heart? My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Heart of the matter is the heart is the matter. That's awesome. And then verse 6, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Psalm 119, verse 71, David says, it was good for me that I was afflicted. The Bible says that. It was good for me that I was afflicted. Close with an observation from a Scottish pastor named Samuel Rutherford several hundred years ago. Rutherford knew suffering. He spent several years under house arrest in Aberdeen, Scotland. When he was in Aberdeen, he wrote at least 365 letters to his church back home. We know that because it's contained in a book called The Letters of Samuel Rutherford. There happened to be 365, one for every day of the year. And while he was in house arrest, he was worshiping. And in 1637, he wrote to a good friend, "Oh, sweet stability of sure-bottomed salvation. Who could win heaven were this not so? Who could be saved if God were not God, and if he were not such a God as he is? Oh, God be thanked that our salvation is coasted, landed, and shored upon Christ, who is master of winds and storms. And what sea winds can blow the coast out of its place? Bulwarks are often casted down, and coasts are not removed. But suppose they were or might be, God can't reel or be moved. God is such a wide and broad and deep and high, surpassing sweetness, our love is too little for him." That's how to suffer. As a counselor, you'll need to address suffering's adoration. Let's sum up. Much of soul care speaks to sinning. Frequently, it will focus on the universal experience of suffering. So remember five keys to gospel-saturated soul care. Seek to understand them. Labor to appreciate them. Come to empathize with them. Confess you're a lot like them and bring God's word to bear in their lives. Take for granted your counselee as a perpetrator, but never forget they're a victim. As a counselor, you will want to address, both in your own soul and those around you, suffering's duration, suffering's prostration, suffering's adoration. Okay, 1 week from today is the second Sunday of the Lenten season. And our soul care will move from focusing on the suffering to the depressed. And if you think they're the same thing, you're collapsing two very different things into one category. We need to be more thoughtful about the soul than that. Our soul care focus will be on the depressed with a sermon drawn from Matthew's gospel entitled "The Bruised Reed." I hope to see you then. Right now, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. It is really encouraging to think of you praying Psalm 13. Every word you can and did pray. And as we pray it, we also know you're praying for us. It's like the one main thing you're doing right now, interceding for your church. We sure need it. So please help us in our own sufferings. Help us to get proportion. Help us to remember 21 brothers that sang their way to martyrdom. That'll help us, Lord, when the video doesn't come out of the red box later on tonight and we're frustrated. Help us, too, to think through different kinds of sufferings. Be slow to speak and then go deep and long with people. Lord, evangelicalism for too long has been short and shallow. Make us deep and long, lovers of people, lovers of God, lovers of each other. Lord, thank you for this meal. What a neat thing we get to move from this gathering now to the table, a love feast, as it were. Join us now in Jesus' name. Amen.